The rejection of men will not stop the redemptive mission of God. No matter what our culture or any nation or any culture on this earth says or does, God's purposes of redemption will be fulfilled.
Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Well, folks, you may have noticed this, that we live in changing times, don't we? A changing culture in our nation in which we are seeing greater and greater rejection of the things of God, the things of Christ, the gospel message. So I said, we know that this is the greatest news imaginable of hope, of eternal life in Jesus Christ, and yet it is being roundly rejected by so many. Why is that? Well, I think there are many reasons for that. But at the heart of it, we know what? There is a spiritual battle, isn't there? And for sinful human beings, people like us, right? For all of us, for sinful human beings, we don't like being told that there's something very wrong with us and we need to repent and turn from that. We don't like being denied the autonomy of the self. You know, this relentless march of our culture to want to say, I'm in charge. I decide what's right and what's wrong. You can't tell me, who are you to judge me? Well, of course, we don't judge anyone. It is God who is the judge. But people don't like that being told, even though this is good news, forgiveness, life. People don't like having to face truths about themselves, what God says. And so they reject the best news imaginable. So we said this is this rejection, though, that we see, not in our culture, but around. This is not something new, though. We're continuing in our study in the Gospel of Mark, looking today in Mark 6. The school of rejection. And the main point that I want us to get across here today is this, is that the rejection of men will not stop the redemptive purposes of God. Amen?
Amen.
So no matter what our culture may say or do, God's purposes stand, and they will for all eternity. God is redeeming a people for himself. And no matter what individuals may say, he is redeeming a people for himself, and nothing will stop that. And so we can give praise and thanks for that today and stand confident in the mission that he has given us. So I want to start in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Mark tells us, Jesus, he went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Some of you are smiling, aren't you? "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Rejection. Here we're seeing rejection at home. If you've ever felt like you are rejected at home, at the closest place to us and our families, know that you're in good company, because who else was rejected at home? Jesus. By his own family, his own hometown, even they rejected him. Rejection at home. Now, Jesus would go into the synagogue and teach often. And so he went into Nazareth, his adopted hometown. He wasn't born in Nazareth, though. He was born in Bethlehem. But Joseph and Mary had come from Nazareth, and after the birth in Bethlehem, the flight into Egypt, and then they returned and settled back in Nazareth. So Jesus grew up there. This was his hometown. And obviously they knew him. It was a small town. They knew him. People in small towns tend to know one another, or at least know things about one another, don't they? So here is Jesus. He has been going out and about in the region, in Capernaum and the other regions. He has been teaching great things. He has been uttering astonishing wisdom. He has been performing mighty miracles. And now here comes Nazareth's unfavorite son back. He goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and there he is teaching there. And what the people were amazed, astonished at him. Listen to him. Wow. Listen to him teach. Listen to the wisdom coming from him. And what about these miracles he's been doing? They were astonished and amazed by him. But astonishment and amazement aren't faith, are they? They were astonished and amazed because they were trying to figure out him? How is he doing this? We know him. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mary's son? Aren't his brothers and his sisters here? Who is this man? Who does he think he is? How is he doing this? In other words, what? He's too ordinary. And I think this says something to us, again, about the humility of Jesus, doesn't it? That here is the Son of God in the flesh, and yet in his hometown, the people who know him best, they're amazed by what he's doing. Why? Because there's, up to this point, he just seemed like one of them. But now that he has begun his public ministry, whoa, where did this come from? And they took offense at it because of some things that he said. Who do you think you are? You're just a common laborer. And yet they couldn't deny things that they were seeing him do. Amazement. His family, they're just ordinary people. Here's his brothers and sisters here. And he is, isn't this Mary's son? By the way, did you know that that was an insult in their culture? You would never refer to someone as the son of the mother. You would say what? They were the son of the father. Why do you suppose they would say Mary's son rather than the son of Joseph? Because there were rumors about his birth that his enemies would use. Now we know that. Now Joseph was his legal father, right? But Joseph wasn't his biological father. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth. We know that. But what did people think and what did people say? Virgin birth? Yeah, right. Mary obviously wasn't faithful, right? That was the rumor. There's a very nasty word. And that's what they were calling him. This common laborer who is a Mary's son. Here's his brothers, his sisters. Nothing unusual about them. Interestingly enough, the names that are given there, two of them we know, James and Judas. James, the half-brother of Jesus. He did not believe in his half-brother. But in time, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to him and he did believe. And James, in fact, went on to become a leader of the early church. We see him in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council there. And we also see James appear where else in the New Testament? He's the author of the book of James. But at this time, He didn't believe. Judas, this half-brother of Jesus. Many scholars believe this is Jude. And where do we see him in the scriptures? Jude, the author of Jude in the New Testament. But at this time, these were just his brothers who did not believe in him. Again, if you've ever experienced opposition or rejection at home, know that you're in very good company. So they took offense at him. Why? Because they couldn't find a reason to believe that this is Messiah. We know him. So how is it? But they couldn't deny what they were seeing, though. But isn't that the human heart, though? Don't bother me with what I see. Don't bother me with the facts. So I need an alternative explanation. So if this can't possibly be Messiah, the Son of God, really? So how's he doing all of this? Well, the Pharisees would come right out and say, how did the Pharisees explain what he did? Well, he must be doing it by the power of Satan. That's a pretty intense rejection at home, don't you think? So Jesus, though, responds with a proverb that a prophet is not appreciated at home. Oftentimes, you know, we, and you've probably experienced this too, you may, no matter how lovingly you may do so, and we are to speak in love, right? That sometimes in speaking love, when speaking truth in love, no matter the motivation, no matter the heart, no matter the tone, people hear something they don't like, and they lash out at that, right? And so Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except his own home. Because what? We know you. And maybe some people in your home, they know you. And say, who do you think you are? We know you. Who are you to speak to us like that? So Jesus says a prophet is not appreciated at home. And that he is like an Old Testament prophet whose words were rejected and dishonored most by those who knew him best. And the text says something interesting. It says that he could not do any miracles there except for a few, laying hands on healing a few sick people. But he could not do any miracles there. Now let me ask you, was Jesus' power limited in some way by these people and their reaction to him? Absolutely not. Jesus could do anything he wanted to do. But when it says he could not do miracles there, why couldn't he do miracles there? Because of their rejection and unbelief. It's not that his power was limited in some way. It wasn't and it isn't. But his purpose, though, then and today, sometimes is performing miracles or working what? In the presence of faith. So could he do miracles? Of course he could. But because of their rejection of him, he did not. This is not saying that, I'm not saying that if you just have enough faith, Jesus is going to do whatever you want. That's not biblical teaching, is it? But yet the scriptures do very clearly speak of a link between our faith and the unleashing of God's power in our lives, don't they? And so because of their rejection of him, he could not do many miracles there. Now there were some. A few did come to him, but not many. So here is Jesus rejected at home. Now, how intense was the rejection of Jesus in Nazareth? Mark gives us his account right here of that rejection. But as you know, we have more than one gospel account of the life and ministry of Jesus, don't we? And it's interesting to compare these different accounts here, where we see sometimes events, we get different stories that aren't told in one gospel that we see in another. And so I would thought, just to shed a little light on how intense was this rejection of Jesus in Nazareth? Listen to what Luke says about it. This is Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So far, so good, right? Wow, listen to him. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Well, wait a minute. Mark said, didn't he say Mary's son? I'm sure that some said Joseph, but others said Mary's son, right? Some said one, some said another. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came all over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, a Gentile. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." You know, I've told you before that this story, I always found this story very interesting, but I always couldn't quite picture this throwing Jesus off a cliff. It just didn't make sense to me. I'd read explanations of it, but it just didn't. And then you gave me that wonderful trip to Israel last March. And of course, and I have photos to prove it here. Okay. Where we stood, perhaps not the exact location, but one that gave you a pretty good idea of what we're talking. And all of a sudden, this story made a whole lot of sense. See, Nazareth was not just a little village on the plains of northern Galilee. Nazareth was built into the side of a mountain. And so here, this is overlooking that. This is west of Nazareth, overlooking the modern city of Nazareth there. You might say, you're up a little ways. In fact, there are sheer drops, 1,000 feet. And so this is looking east toward Nazareth. If you turn around looking west, you'll see something like that. How would you like to get pushed over the edge of that? All of a sudden, this story made a whole lot more sense about how they had grabbed him and they were threatening to push him over a cliff. I could see how, now that is a threat, isn't it? How do you feel about somebody that you want to shove over that? They were filled with wrath. Why were they filled with wrath? He said, well, you know, Naaman the Syrian and the... You're saying what? Why was there a drought in the land of Israel? Because of their rejection, their idolatry, their unbelief. But God still sent prophets to them. But who received the blessing of the ministry of these prophets? Gentiles, pagans, believing Gentiles, not the Jews. So if you're in that synagogue and you hear Jesus say this, what is he saying to you? He's saying, you, Jews, you are like the pagans, the Gentiles, of earlier days. Because you have rejected me, you will not receive the blessing of that, of his ministry. You see where they got angry? There was a comparison. They were being compared to pagans because they were rejecting him. So here then we see that the people of Nazareth represented Israel's blindness. Their refusal to believe pictured what the disciples would soon experience themselves when he would send them out. And it also pictures what Mark's readers then were experiencing, as well as what people today experience. Going forth in the name of Jesus is not always met with sunshine and roses, is it? Let's continue then in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. It says, and he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So we saw rejection at home, but then we also then would see through the ministry of the disciples, the 12, rejection on the road. Jesus sent the 12 out two by two for practical reasons, legal reasons in the scriptures, as authorized witnesses. And so the 12 were his authorized witnesses, his authorized representatives. And he gave them authority over evil spirits. And in doing so, that ministry, what it helped people, certainly, but it was, what it also did was authenticate their ministry. It authenticated their word. Jesus told them, take a staff and your sandals. In other words, just what you have right now, just take that and go. He says, don't take a bread, don't take a traveling bag for provisions, don't take an extra tunic for warmth at night. Don't take all of that. Why? Wouldn't you? If you were going to go out on the road, wouldn't you want to have a few provisions and take care of that? But Jesus said, go as you are right now. Don't even take money. Don't take food. Don't take an extra tunic. You put that on at night to keep warm outside. But Jesus said, don't take any of that. Just your walking staff and your sandals. And go. Why did Jesus say that to them? Well, I think he was teaching them that they were to do what? To depend on him for everything, including their most basic needs, food and shelter. And God would supply that, not always miraculously, but how? Through the hospitality of some who were accepting of him and his message. He was teaching them faith. They were being schooled in faith. Jesus says, where you are welcomed, go there, stay there, minister to them. But if the people will not welcome you, they will not listen to you, leave, and then this expression, shake the dust off your feet. We've heard that expression where, you know, shaking the dust off your feet. What is that? Well, that was a Jewish custom, if you will. Not always the friendliest custom, but a custom that sometimes that certain devout Jews, when they would pass through a Gentile area, oftentimes they try to avoid it, but if they had to, when they would pass through a Gentile area, they would stop. And when they got through it, they would take off their shoes, their sandals, and they would shake the dust off their feet. Effectively saying what?
I'm through with you.
I want nothing to do with you. You pagan Gentiles, I don't even want the dust of your land on my shoes. So even that, I'm getting rid of that. I want nothing to do with it. It's a symbol of the ultimate rejection. So this is what Jesus is saying. If people welcome you, stay there, minister to them. But if they reject you, then leave and effectively do what? Reject them, but not in the same way that devout Jews would do it, what, out of a spirit of hatred for the Gentiles, not that, but as what? Jesus says, do this as a testimony against them. In other words, you're saying that just as you devout Jews reject the Gentiles and you have your reasons, well, now you are being rejected because of your rejection and your unbelief. You're being judged. You will be judged. The disciples fulfilled their responsibility. Was it their responsibility to convince people to believe? No. What was their responsibility? Preach the message. Is it your job and my job to make anyone believe? No, we can't. That's a powerful work of God's Spirit, isn't it? But what is our responsibility? Tell the message. And I would suggest we tell the message with more than our words. We tell the message also with our lives, right? And I think it's a louder message as our lives, even than our words. But how people respond? We're not responsible for that. People, they are responsible themselves before God. So the disciples preached repentance. They drove out demons. They healed many sick people. And through this, the disciples learned that Jesus' power extended beyond his personal presence. And it also showed them the coming of the kingdom of God. And so this schooling of the disciples was preparation for them for their ministry after the resurrection. So when they went out to preach, that was not after the resurrection. That wasn't the first time they'd done that. They'd been doing that before. Now they just had a little bit more content to add to it. So rejection at home, rejection on the road. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughters came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So rejection at home, rejection on the road, and now even here, rejection in the halls of power. This Herod was Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, the Herod who ruled when Jesus was born. Herod ruled over a fourth of his father's kingdom. He's called Herod the Tetrarch. And he reigned for almost 40-some years. But here was this Jesus. He was becoming quite well known in the region. And they wondered, who is he and where is his power coming from? How is he doing this? And so the people would speculate. And some would suggest, well, this is John the Baptist. He had been executed. So this is, he's back from the dead. This is John the Baptist back from the dead. Others would say, no, this is Elijah. This is Elijah. The prophecies in Malachi speak of Elijah coming. Others would say, well, no, he is a prophet, just like the prophet of old in the times of old in the Old Testament. Now, Herod, he was troubled by a guilty conscience. And he was concerned that this Jesus was the man he had beheaded earlier, John the Baptist, come back. So Mark 6:17-29 explains in a flashback what had happened to John the Baptist. This shows that John the Baptist, as Jesus' forerunner, also kind of foreshadow in parallel Jesus' own suffering and death. Interestingly, Mark focuses on the king, Herod, and his wife, Herodias, and the rejection of this great prophet. And many think perhaps he was drawing a parallel to Elijah. Remember, did King Ahab and his wife, Jezebel, and their conflict with the great prophet Elijah? Now here's Herod and Herodias in a conflict with the great prophet John the Baptist. Because we know later, Jesus himself identified John as Elijah, that is, as coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So it's probably not an accident that Mark focuses on this Herod and Herodias. What was the issue here? Herod had been married before to the daughter of an Arabian king. But then he becomes enamored with his niece, Herodias, who was married to his brother Philip, her uncle. You think there were some problems with this? Herodias had a teenage daughter, Salome. So Herod divorces his wife, and he marries Herodias, who had divorced Philip. And John the Baptist condemned all of this as unlawful for many reasons. And Herodias hated John for that. She wasn't satisfied that John was in prison. Herod, interestingly, Herod is an interesting character here. That he finds himself fascinated by John the Baptist, by his message. He finds him intriguing, and yet he is the focus. He becomes the focus of John's preaching. John preaches against what he was doing. But yet he was fearful, though, too. He recognized something about John. He saw him as a holy and righteous man. He knew what he was doing was wrong, but he couldn't bring himself to strike out against John because he was fearful. Sometimes people, they don't like what they hear, But they know it's truth, though. His wife Herodias wanted to kill John. But Herod was afraid to do that, so he thought, well, I'll throw him in prison. I'll solve it that way. But that wasn't enough. So Herodias schemed. And she sent Salome, her teenage daughter, into this banquet hall and danced in this provocative manner that pleased Herod and his guests. And she said, I will give you anything up to half my kingdom, which, by the way, was a figure of speech for generosity. It wasn't a literal offer of half the kingdom. Not that he really truly had a kingdom to give her, but he was saying, effectively, I will, whatever you want, within reason, I will be very generous to you. So Salome was told to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. This grieved Herod, but he went forward with it anyway. Why? Because he was afraid of losing face in front of his guests. So Herod was intrigued by John the Baptist, but in the end, he was a coward who did what he knew was wrong out of fear of looking bad. And he's the only person in the history of the world that's done that, right? And talking about the school of rejection. What do we learn from these passages highlighting rejection? Rejection of Jesus and his mission, his message. Rejection of the messengers of Jesus. I think there are a number of lessons. The first one, though, I want us to consider is that the rejection of men, most importantly, the rejection of men will not stop the redemptive mission of God. Isn't that good to hear and know? No matter what our culture or any nation or any culture on this earth says or does, God's purposes of redemption will be fulfilled. Amen. Nothing will stop that. I think we also learn in the school of rejection that messengers of Christ must depend on Christ to provide. There's a reason why Jesus told them not to take anything. He wanted them to learn humble dependency and faith in him. As you are going about, as they were going about, and as we go about the mission of being his ambassadors to the world, we need to humbly depend on him. Rejection is a good way of teaching us dependency, isn't it? I think another lesson we learn here from this too is that there comes a time to walk away from those who reject Christ. Now, I didn't say that we stop caring about people, we stop loving people, or we stop praying for people. But there comes a time to draw back from people. You and I are not responsible for how other people respond to the gospel message. We do our part. And then that is between the person and God. They alone are responsible before God. You and I are not. And sometimes there comes a point where it's time to just walk away. And that's a painful thing to do, isn't it? But we must. To remind us again then what messengers are called to preach the message. Individuals are responsible before God for their response. Why do I keep emphasizing that? Because I think sometimes we put too much of a burden on ourselves to think that we are somehow responsible. And we, understandably, we grieve over family members or friends, loved ones. But in the end, we can't save them. We can't save anybody. That's between God and them. So what? What am I to do with this today? I'll just remind us the rejection of men will not stop the redemptive purposes of God. God's plan will not be stopped no matter what the world does or tries to do. So I would say, in light of that, preach the message confidently. You know, even in Nazareth, they wanted to throw him over the cliff. He could not do miracles there because of their rejection and their unbelief. But even there, there were some, weren't there, who were healed. Preach the message confidently, knowing there are some. And no matter how intense the rejection may be, God's will be accomplished. So preach the message confidently. But finally then, too, I would say preach the message faithfully. Preach the message faithfully. What do I mean by that? Well, certainly with consistency. But also, as I said before, you know, we preach through our lives just as much, or I would argue even more, than we do through our words. So preaching the message faithfully, I think, is not just what we're saying, it's living it out consistently before people. Now, I am not a perfect man. You are not a perfect person either. That's why we have a Savior, right? But there's an integrity. And when we're not walking in integrity, that seriously dilutes the message, doesn't it? Not walking in perfection, none of us are, but walking with integrity, walking faithfully. We see the world rejecting Jesus. One way, though, that we as believers in Jesus, even though we have received him and believe him, we don't reject him. But sometimes we still do fight with him, don't we? We resist. We resist him. And so I think preaching the message faithfully in our lives, there's a surrender to him, to his will, to his purposes, in our character and in what we do. This is preaching the message faithfully. So whatever rejection may come in our culture, in your home, in our community, God is sovereign. His will be done. There are some who will hear and receive and believe, and we give thanks for that. But you are not responsible for them, and I am not. Our responsibility is to preach the message. And we can do so confidently because of God's sovereign power, and we must do so faithfully, preaching with our lives as much as we do the words of our mouths. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this message of hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and that whatever may come, the rejection of men will not stop your sovereign purposes. Lord, may we be confident and faithful messengers of the word. Lord, those areas or parts of our lives where we have been resisting you, Lord, we submit to your authority. We accept you, we receive you, we believe in you, but Lord, there are little parts of our lives maybe that we are rejecting you. We confess that, God, and we surrender our hearts, the totality of our being to you now. You are Lord. Father, may we be faithful messengers of the word. Do a mighty work here in this community of Wonder Lake through us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.